Well, if you'll turn back in your Bibles to the book of Haggai again. And as I said, this morning we're going to be looking at the first prophecy and the response to that prophecy in Haggai chapter 1. But before we look at the prophecy, really we've got to work out what's going on, haven't we? We jumped into our reading without really any explanation. So this morning we've got 3 points, and the first point is the situation. What's going on? Why does Haggai say what he does? Well, the Jews returned from captivity in Babylon 16 years before Haggai began to prophesy. They returned under the direction of the Persian king Cyrus. So we read in Ezra chapter 1, Cyrus's declaration. He says, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel." So 16 years before Haggai speaks, King Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Persian Empire, declares that any Jews who want to go home and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem may go. And the take-up is reasonably small. Of all of those who have been taken into captivity, only 50,000 returned. 50,000 Jews returned to Jerusalem with all the materials supplied by King Cyrus to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. And soon after their return, the people gathered in Jerusalem, and the priests began to work in rebuilding the altar. And they began to offer sacrifices again where the temple once stood. And soon after that, the rebuilding of the temple got underway. And before long, they had built the foundations. So the foundations of the temple had been laid. However, as with any venture of faith, it wasn't long before opposition arose. The Samaritans and the surrounding nations did all they could to disrupt the building of the temple. So again, in Ezra, we read, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of King Cyrus of Persia." So during the reign of Cyrus, civil servants were bribed, counselors were set against them as the surrounding nations tried to disrupt the building project. Now, King Cyrus only lived 2 years after the Jews went back to Jerusalem. And he was replaced by King Artaxerxes. And so with a new king, those who had already been trying to disrupt the building of the temple, they saw an opportunity. They knew that if they could get this new king and set him against the Jews, then they could stop the building of the temple altogether. And that's what they did. They sent a letter to Artaxerxes. And in this letter they said, "Look, Jerusalem, it's proved itself time and time again to be a rebellious city. And if you allow this city to be rebuilt, if you allow the temple to be built and the walls around it to be built, then it won't be long before Jerusalem rebels again. It won't be long before you stop receiving taxes from Jerusalem." Well, with that, King Artaxerxes was worried. And so he sent a letter back. And it said this: "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." And so with the authority of the king, the Samaritans and the other nations around, the enemies of the Jews, went up in haste, Ezra says, to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. So the work of rebuilding the temple grinds to a halt. Now all of that took place 14 years before Haggai prophesies. 14 years since Artaxerxes ordered that the work should stop. So for 14 years, the site on which the temple once stood has been a building site. I suppose vegetation and other things have taken root, and therefore God describes it as a ruin. For 14 years, other buildings have been cropping up, have been being built, but the temple has been left a ruin. Artaxerxes' command extinguished the enthusiasm of these people to rebuild God's house. And it gave them the excuse to concentrate on other things. And we know, don't we, as God's people, how easy that can be. Let's try and illustrate that. Let's imagine a young lady called Jackie. Well, Jackie used to regularly attend the Wednesday night prayer meeting. And she didn't go just because she felt she should. She used to go because she loved the prayer meeting. She loved meeting with God's people. She loved seeking the Lord together. But soon enough, her and her husband had a child, and quite legitimately, quite rightly, Jackie had to stop going to the Wednesday night prayer meeting and stay at home and look after the child and eventually the children as more came along. Well, many years passed, and Jackie's children grew up and they became teenagers. So where would we find Jackie on a Wednesday night now? Well, Jackie would say, well, look, I've got to stay at home because of the kids. That's despite the fact that Jackie's kids regularly stay at home on their own when Jackie or her husband want to go out for the evening. But Jackie says, no, Wednesday night, I must be at home with the children. In years gone by, Wednesday night for Jackie meant meeting with God's people, seeking the Lord together. But now, Wednesday night means Holby City, followed by one born every minute. But what happened? Jackie didn't stop going to the prayer meeting because she was backslidden. She had a very good, very legitimate, very right reason for stopping attending the prayer meeting. But that legitimate reason extinguished her passion for prayer and eventually became an excuse to neglect the prayer meeting. Well, so too we find with the children of Israel. That command of Artaxerxes 14 years ago extinguished their passion to rebuild the temple and became for them an excuse to concentrate on other things. It gave them the excuse to neglect their service to God. And so we can see, can't we, why Haggai prophesies. We can understand why God is displeased with his people. Look at verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1. Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, I suppose it seems reasonable at first, doesn't it, that they're not rebuilding the temple. After all, Artaxerxes, the king, has said that they can't. And that order has never been retracted. But, verse 1, we're no longer in the reign of Artaxerxes. We read, in the second year of King Darius. King Darius was now on the throne and had reigned for 2 years already. And yet, despite the new king being on the throne, despite the possible change in circumstances, these people had been prepared to remain inactive, prepared to sit on their hands and do nothing. Well, why? Because their hearts had been turned to other things. Look at verse 4. God says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house or this temple lies in ruins?" What was a panelled house? Well, they would take wood, often cedar wood, and they would kind of deck the walls of their homes on the inside. Now to us, that sounds like a bit of a sauna, doesn't it? That sounds a bit dated, a bit 70s. But for these people, it was a sign of affluence, it was a sign of wealth. I suppose the modern equivalent could be having a wet room in your home, or underfloor heating. It was a sign that you had really made it if you had a panelled house. And so God's people, for the past 14 years, where God's temple had lay in ruins, God's people had constantly been refurbishing and updating and renovating their own homes. And the people knew, of course, that the temple should be built. Look what God says in verse 2. "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come." They're not refusing to rebuild the temple. They're simply saying, not yet. But surely now is precisely the right time. Artaxerxes' reign has come to an end. With Darius sitting on the throne, surely the time would be right to begin building. Or at least, to send a letter to the new king and to ask if he would allow them to begin building, but no. These people were consumed with their own affairs, their own panelled houses, and therefore they were quite happy for God's house to remain a building site, a ruin. And yet by refusing to rebuild the temple, God's people are not simply neglecting a building project. They are neglecting to glorify God. The very reason the Lord had brought his people back from captivity was in order that he would be glorified. Look at verse 8. He says, "Build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." Do you see the problem? It's not bricks and mortar that are at stake. It's God's glory at stake. And yet now, with God having brought his people back to Jerusalem, his house lies in ruins, while their houses are constantly being refurbished, updated, renovated, and panelled. Where's the glory in that? How is God glorified as his house lies a ruin? These people's way of thanking God for his kindness had been to simply ignore him. So that's why we're in this situation. That's why Haggai says what he does. But let's now think about the consequences of that. The Lord now calls these people to consider the situation they're in. We read verse 5. "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Where has their attitude led them? We could sum it up in one word. Poverty. Look at verse 6. "You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Now, it seems that whatever they put their hands to, whatever task they put their hands to, fails. They would sow seed, and yet the land offered precious little food. Well, why? Well, because in dealing with his people, God had sent a famine. To deal with their wrong attitude, the Lord had cut off their supplies. Look at verse 10 and 11. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land, and the mountains, and the grain, and the new wine, and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labour of your hands. Now, we live in a time of recession, don't we? And in a time of recession, things get cheaper. You might look at the various shops around and you'll see there are 50% sales and people are dropping their prices. And of course, that's because people have less money. Less people are working. Less people have money, or at least they feel poorer. And they won't pay what they used to. And so shops have to bring their prices down in order that people can afford to buy what they have. However, the situation that the children of Israel are facing is not one of recession where prices fall. They're in a time of drought and famine. And in those times, prices increase. Let's take a case in point. Let's think about Zimbabwe. Zimbabwe is in a terrible state. It's a time of famine. Now, that's mainly due to the corrupt politicians. But where there's no food, prices have increased. The rate of inflation in Zimbabwe, at least a few years ago, was 100,000%. And a loaf of bread would have cost you 16 million Zimbabwe dollars. Now, I don't know how much a Zimbabwe dollar's worth, but 16 million of them, surely, is beyond most people's ability to afford. You see the problem? There's no food, and therefore the prices of what little food there is skyrockets. And this is the situation that the people of Jerusalem are facing. Whatever money they earn is spent so quickly that actually, and they get to the end of the day, they've got nothing to show for it. It's as though their money has just fallen out of their wallets. It's as though they've put their money in a bag with holes. I'm sure you've experienced something like this. A few years ago, Sarah fell over when she was pregnant with Ollie. She actually slipped on the way into church. And therefore we felt we had to go to hospital just to check that everything was okay. Well, it just so happened I had £5 in my pocket, or £5-ish, maybe a little bit more than that. And we had to spend around about 8 or 9 hours in the hospital. And so throughout the day, we were getting quite hungry. And so I tallied up what I spent. In the morning, I bought a half a packet of digestive biscuits, which cost me £1.35. But that didn't keep me going for very long. I felt I needed something a little bit more substantial. And so eventually I bought a Cajun chicken wrap, which was very nice, but not that big. And it cost me £2.75, which I felt was a little extortionate. Later on, Sarah got quite hungry and she needed crisps and a chocolate bar to keep the energy levels up. And that cost her £1.20. Now, we had eaten junk, you know, digestive biscuits. They're not really, that's not a wholesome meal, is it? Crisps and a chocolate bar, that's not going to keep you going for very long. So we got to the end of the day. That money I had in my pocket had all disappeared. But I was still hungry. I didn't feel like I was filled in any way. I got to the end of the day, I'd spent all my money, but I thought, where's it gone? I spent it on food, but I'm still hungry. And this is the problem that the children of Israel are facing. Prices are so high that whatever money they earn is so quickly spent And yet, they're still hungry, they're still thirsty, they're still cold. Because their money is just not stretching far enough. It's as though they put their money in a bag with holes. God's people have neglected him. And therefore God is dealing with his people. Where they have spent 14 years refurbishing, rebuilding, renovating their own panelled houses and neglecting his house, well, now God is dealing with them. And so he has sent a famine. And where they were so concerned with their personal possessions, well, now their personal possessions just cannot satisfy. They sow seed, but they reap only a meagre harvest. They eat food, but never enough to satisfy their hunger. They drink, but never enough to satisfy their thirst. They have clothes, but never enough to be warm. It's a sad, sad situation, isn't it? So what does God say? Well, having laid out the situation they're in, the consequences of their 14 years of ignoring him and of not rebuilding his temple, having laid that out, what does he command? Verse 8. Go up into the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. So he says, where you failed to glorify me, now you will. Now you will glorify me. Where you failed to build my house, well, now you will build my house. The Lord is dealing with his people, isn't he? Okay, so we're 2 points in. One to go. But how do we apply this to ourselves? What is the book of Haggai saying to us? You know, maybe let's take a stab at it. Maybe we should say that it would be wrong for any of us to get an extension on our homes before the middle rooms in the church are rebuilt and, you know, phase two of the building project is complete. Is that what Haggai's saying? Well, no, I don't think it is. Let's just ask a couple of questions before we work out what Haggai's saying to us. Firstly, what was the temple? Well, the temple was a building, wasn't it? But it was a special building. Not that the bricks themselves were special, but it was made special by the fact that God was present there. He was present there in a special way. It was in the temple that God met with his people. But of course that temple, this temple which the Jews rebuilt, was renovated during the time of Herod and then destroyed in AD 70. So where's the temple now? Is there a temple now? What does Paul say in the second book of Corinthians, chapter 6? He says this. You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. God says to the church in Corinth, you are the temple of the living God. And what does he say to the church in Ephesus? Ephesians chapter 2. He says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are a temple of the living God. Paul says to the church in Ephesus, you are being built into a temple. A place where God's Spirit dwells. So where is the temple? Well, Christian brother and sister, we are the temple. God's people are the temple. It is in God's people, it is with God's people that God dwells in a special way. Not in a building, but in a people. And it's not simply the worldwide church, is it? I mean, it is to some degree that all the people of God all over the world are the temple of God, but actually it's more than that. Because Paul doesn't say to the Corinthian church or the Ephesian church, you're part of the temple. He says, you are the temple. So a local church is the temple of God. It's where God's people meet together, where they worship God, where God meets with his people, where his special presence is. Not in the actual building, but in the people. So we who worship in Amien Park Road and gather here together in Amien Park Chapel, we are the temple. We are, as Peter described, living stones in the temple which God is building. So what is God saying to us through the prophet Haggai then? Well, verse 4. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? In the book of Haggai, God was telling his people off, wasn't he? And he was telling them off because their priorities were wrong. They had served themselves rather than him. What about you, Christian friend? What about me? Have we got our priorities straight? Do we find ourselves pouring all of our efforts, all of our time, all of our energy into the things of this world, i.e. our homes, our career, our hobbies and pastimes, and yet we do that to the neglect of building God's temple, of building up his church? Is the condition of our home more important to us than the spiritual condition of God's people here at Amien Park Chapel? Will we give up hours of free time pursuing personal hobbies and pastimes, but ask us to give the same level of devotion to serving God's people in the local church, and we feel we're being asked too much? Or maybe we'll work our fingers to the bone to earn a bit more money, but we'll barely lift a finger to build up the people of God. We'll cry tears watching a sad emotional film, but we'll never shed a tear over the state of God's kingdom, over the state of God's church. And if this is the case, therefore the talents, the initiative, the energy, the money, which could be used in the building up of God's people, is used elsewhere. Where we could serve the people of God, where we could build them up, where we could build up our own soul. Because of course we know, don't we, that our own spiritual walk will have an effect on the spiritual walk of this church. Where we could build up God's people, where we could build up our own soul, where we could work to the extension of God's kingdom, that energy, that initiative, those talents, all that we could invest in those things, are invested elsewhere. Maybe in our own panelled houses. Now, of course, we know, don't we, that there will be times when work is hectic and when we have to put in the long hours. And we know that it's not wrong to have hobbies and pastimes. Please don't think that that's what's being said in the book of Haggai. But this is a prophecy all about priorities.
Where do our priorities lie? Do they lie in building up the church of God, the temple of God? Or do they lie in our own panelled house, whatever that panelled house may be? Are we seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Or are we seeking first all these other things? And maybe like the Jews, maybe at this point we'd say, well, look, I know that should be the case. I know I should prioritise the temple of God, the church of God, the people of God, but just not yet. I know I should be out and out for Jesus. I look at others in the church who seem on fire for Christ. And I think, well, I should be like that. I could be like that. But just not yet. Maybe we say, like the Jews did, the time has not come. The time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, if that's the situation, if that's where we are, what will be the outcome? I think we can sum it up in one word. Emptiness. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Christian friend, why is it, do you think, that you feel so far from God most of the time? Why is it, do you think, that you experience no real joy in the Lord? Well, could it be, I'm not saying it is, but could it be that actually you're investing in the wrong things? You're investing in the things of this world. And the dividends that this world offers are very poor. We sow many seeds hoping for happiness, but all we get is emptiness. We plough our energy, our money, our initiative into this world, into our career, our home, our hobby, our pastime, whatever it may be. And actually, when we get to the end of the day, we realise we've got nothing. And on the flip side of that, our relationship with the Lord just doesn't feel like what it should do, does it? We feel far from him. We feel empty. We constantly come to the Lord and we feel guilty. Why is it? Well, could it be that actually we're investing in the wrong things? This morning, Christian friend, Haggai is calling us to examine ourselves and to ask us where our priorities lie. Is our main concern the kingdom of God and to build up the people of God, to build up our own soul? Or is it to build up our own panelled house? And there is a way that we can measure this to a degree. What do I spend my time thinking about most of the time? If I have a spare hour here and there, what do I spend it doing? Do I spend that time building up my own soul, attempting to build up the people of God? Or do I just spend it on other worthless things? Well, not worthless things, but things which aren't worth as much. Christian friend, where are our priorities this morning? God's house? Or our own panelled house? What were those words that we read twice in our reading this morning in this prophecy, verses 5 and verse 7. God says to the people, consider your ways. Well, this morning, God says to us, consider your ways. Okay, so what's then the response? What's the reaction to this prophecy? We'll look at verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. We see that the children of Israel obey the word of God. They hear God's word and they obey. But why? What's caused this turnaround? Well, look at the end of verse 12. We read, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. They feared because they understood that it was the Lord that was speaking. When Haggai spoke, they knew that the Lord was there. It was he who was speaking to them. And therefore, these people, of course, they had good reason to fear, didn't they? The last time a prophet was sent to the children of Israel, it led to exile in Babylon. It led to the destruction of the temple. And so the people fear, because God is speaking to them. And in their fear, they are obedient. But it's not just that they fear, is it? Look, it's that God is at work in his people. Look at verses 14 and 15. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, and the spirit of Joshua, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord their God on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. The Lord was at work. He was behind the change in these people, in their hearts. Their change of attitude was initiated, instigated by the Lord himself. He was changing the hearts of his people. And look how the tone changes as soon as the people move in obedience. If we can say in that first prophecy, verses 1 to 11, in a sense, God's telling his people off, isn't he? It's not beat around the bush, that's what he's doing. He's telling them off. He says, what you've done is wrong. And this is why you're in the situation you're in. God is telling his people off. But look how God's word changes the moment they move in obedience. Look at verse 13. If at first he was telling them off, as soon as they begin to obey, the Lord gives them an encouragement. He says, I am with you, says the Lord. Now the people needed this encouragement, didn't they? Although Artaxerxes was dead, his word still stood. It was the word of a king. He had said, this city may not be built until the command is given by me. And so in obeying the voice of the King of Kings, these people would defy a king. And therefore they were afraid. But the Lord encourages them. He says, I am with you. Who is with them? Well, in this short book, the title Lord of Hosts is used 10 times. It means the Lord of the armies. The God who is in supreme command of the armies of heaven and earth says he's with them. So yes, they're afraid. They will defy the orders of a dead king, and that may bring heat on them. But the King of Kings, the Lord of Hosts, he says, I'm with you. And there's no need, therefore, to be afraid. You know, when I was a youngster, I grew up in Camberwell, on the border of Peckham. We called it the ghetto. It wasn't the nicest area to live in. And it was even worse if you were short, ginger, and wore glasses and had dodgy teeth. I became in my early days a mugger's paradise, really. My dad once said to me, "You just look like a natural victim." That really built me up. Well, I was mugged several times as a youngster. And never sort of seriously, but just every so often someone would come up to me and take my money. Well, there was a boy at school, and his name was Victor. Now, Victor, he was a big black lad. He was massive. In year nine, he looked like a man. But he was quite a lonely chap. And he was always looking for friends. And so I thought, really, the ideal thing is to become friends with Victor, isn't it? You know, become friends with Victor and no one's going to mess with me. And so I did. Well, one day I came into school after another mugging. And I was a little bit afraid to go home that day. I always took the same route home, and I knew these boys knew where I would be, so I thought, if I go home, I might get mugged again. And then Victor, who was massive, he looked like an ass, built like an ass, he said to me, "Tim, tonight I'm going to go home with you, and I'm going to walk you to your front door." Was very kind. And of course, well, now there was no fear at all. I was with Victor Tomoa, you know, the biggest guy in the school. He was walking home with me. You know, when I was on my own, I was short, ginger and weedy. Now I was tall, dark and handsome. You know, I could walk anywhere. I had Victor on my arm. Because I had him with me, there was no fear. Well, God says to his people, yes, you're defying the orders of a king. You're defying the orders of the king of Persia and the Persian Empire. But the Lord says, I'm with you. There's no need to be afraid. And with those four words, I am with you, God encourages his people not to be afraid, but to be obedient. And they are. We read that they worked on the house of the Lord their God, on the Lord of hosts their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. So let's bring this to an end then. What is this passage saying to us then? Well, I wonder, have we heard God speaking to us this morning? When the Jews heard the prophet Haggai, they heard God's voice. Well, as we've looked at this book this morning, have we heard God's voice? And as we've looked at the Jews consumed with their own houses rather than God's house, I wonder, have we felt convicted that maybe our priorities aren't right? Have we felt a little bit told off this morning? Have we felt, as we've been looking at this book, maybe the Holy Spirit pinpointing areas in our lives where we know our priorities aren't right? Well, if we have, what will be our response? The Lord did tell his people off, didn't he, in verses 1 to 11. But he didn't tell them off simply to put them on a guilt trip. He spoke to them in this way to produce a response. And that response would be obedience. And of course that obedience came. So if this morning, as we've considered our priorities and where our priorities lie, if we felt a little told off, if we felt the Holy Spirit pointing out areas in our life that we know that our priorities are wrong, then we have to ask the question, what will be our response? God isn't speaking to us simply so that we feel guilty, leave this church feeling rubbish, and then only feel better when we forget the sermon.
That's often how we take a sermon, isn't it? We walk out feeling down, feeling, oh, I'm such a rubbish Christian. We go home, we eat our Sunday lunch, we forget all about it, and we feel better by the evening. That's not why God is speaking to us in this way, if indeed he is this morning. He's speaking to us in this way to produce a response. And that response is a response of obedience. So if we know that our priorities aren't right in certain areas, then, Christian friend, it's our duty to change things, isn't it? And, of course, it's not just a matter of what we do. It's a matter of the heart, isn't it? It's a matter of where our heart is. Where our heart is where our priorities will be. So maybe this morning we need to go home and we need to lay all these things before the Lord. And we need to say, Lord, well, change my heart. You know, you change the hearts of your people here. You stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Joshua and the spirit of the remnant of the people. Well, stir my heart up. Change me. Stir up my spirit just like you did in the people of Haggai's day. And Christian friend, the great thing is that if we do move in obedience to God's word, if we see that our priorities are wrong, and we see that things need to change, and we say, Lord, I want to change, then God's tone changes to us, doesn't it? It's no longer a telling off. If we as individuals, if we even as a church, are willing to work and move in obedience to God's voice, then God says, I'm with you. He's like the father who tells his son off because his son ain't doing his homework. And then as soon as the son sits down to do his homework, his dad's next to him saying, look, can I help you? As we step out in obedience, the Lord steps with us. He says, I'll be with you every step of the way, whatever it may mean, whatever it may cost. I am with you. So, Christian friend, have you felt the Lord speaking to you this morning? Have you heard his voice? What will be our response?